think you all know that on Sunday evenings we're looking at the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. This evening we're coming to the seventh commandment. In verse 14 of Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. Let's start with the definition. The word that's translated adultery here has a very precise definition. It means the sin committed when a married woman has sexual relations with a man other than her husband. A woman is married, but then she meets another man. That man may be married or he may not, but in any case, he seduces this married woman, or she seduces him, and they start a sexual relationship. That is the sin of adultery. That is the specific and particular act that God forbids in this commandment. Now, we're going to see that elsewhere in the Bible, that precise definition is widened out to cover other sexual sins. The Lord Jesus especially taught that there were other actions that should be called adultery. But we start with that precise definition. Adultery is the sin committed when a married woman has sexual relations with a man other than her husband. Both the married woman and the man who sleeps with her are guilty of adultery. So the one thing that should be obvious from that definition is that this commandment was intended to safeguard marriages. That's at the heart of the commandment. Once a woman is married to her husband, no third person must ever come in and invade that marriage. A man who does so, or a woman who allows a man to do so, is guilty of adultery. And under the Old Testament law, adultery was seen as so serious that it warranted execution. The punishment for adultery in Israel, both for the woman who was unfaithful to her husband and the man she was unfaithful with, the punishment was death. Adultery is first and foremost a sin against marriage. So if we're going to understand this commandment, we first got to think about marriage and what marriage is. Let's start with two obvious questions. Who invented marriage and when? Is marriage just a social convention? Perhaps in the early days of the human race, there was no marriage. Human beings just lived together promiscuously. All the men in the group slept with all the women in the group. And all the women were available to all the men. And they all just shared the children that resulted. And then at some later stage, as society evolved, the idea began to develop that a man might limit himself to a particular woman or several women, and each woman might stick to a particular man or several men. And bit by bit, here in Western Europe, at least, the practice emerged that one man more or less stuck with one woman. In other societies, other patterns developed. That is the way that many enlightened thinkers imagine that the institution of marriage emerged. They think that the idea of one man, one woman, is just an arbitrary practice which happened to suit some people in one place and at one time. And then they say, so we can discard it. It's just a social convention. And we can adopt alternative practices. Polygamy? Polyandry? Serial monogamy? What's now called polyamory? Or just promiscuity? Where anybody sleeps with anybody else just as they will. Told again and again, it doesn't matter what patterns of relationships people live in. Providing there's willing consent, that's all that matters. How is that true? No, it's about as far from the truth as it could be. Tonight we're going to think about the truth about marriage and where marriage comes from. Now, if you want to understand marriage, you have got to go back to Genesis 1 and the account of how God created and shaped the world. We've had to come back to this again and again, haven't we, in this series. The account of the creation, the beginning, how stage by stage God created a world that was good, the heavens and the earth, darkness and light, the sea and the dry ground, the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the birds, the fish, the animals, all created within a space of 6 days. And then we come to this. I'm going to read several verses and then we'll go back over them. This is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Pause there. Verse 26. God said, let us make man. Now those words are different from anything that's gone before in the story of creation. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This is the first time that God had used words like us and our. Now, who's God speaking to? Who's the us that he's talking with? Answer, God is talking with himself. God is one. One perfect being. And yet within the one being of God, there are three persons, three selves, three conscious minds, three wills. And these three persons love one another, and they understand one another, and they communicate with one another. There is perfect unity. There's perfect fellowship between them. I said there are three minds, and yet those three minds are in perfect agreement with one another. Everything that one of these three selves know, the others know. There's no misunderstandings between them. There are no secrets. There's no confusion. I said there are three wills, but those three wills are all in perfect agreement. What one person chooses, all three persons choose. There are no arguments, there's no competition, there's no personal agendas. These three are truly one. Now that is the Bible doctrine of the Trinity. And you find it throughout the pages of the Bible. But here you've got the first hint of it in the Bible. God speaks, but when he speaks, he doesn't speak as I, he speaks as us. Let us make man in our image. Let's fill out this doctrine of the Trinity a little more. Within the one being of God, there is one person who is the head, the leader, the initiator, the first person of the Trinity. The Bible speaks of him as God the Father. Well, here is God the Father speaking. He's taking the lead, as he always does, and he speaks to the other persons of the Trinity. These three persons think together. They plan together. They work together. Everything they do as one under the headship of the Father. So here is God, the one God, in his threefold self, pronouncing the decree by which he made man. Now, what is that decree? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let us make a creature who will be like us, a creature who will reflect and mirror our life, the way that we exist, the way that we relate to one another. Say it again, God is one. Yet within his oneness, there are persons who relate to each other in love and knowledge, who truly share everything. And that's what God wanted man to be. This creature he was calling into being, he wanted man to mirror himself, God himself, in his relationships. Do you see? God said, let us make man, one man, in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion. He's creating one man, he's creating one creature, and yet he speaks of them. He wants to create a creature who will be like himself. God is one, and yet he can speak of himself as us. Man is one, and yet God can speak of man as them. God is happy in his own being. Because within his own being there is love. There is everlasting love. Three persons loving each other, delighting in each other, enjoying each other. And God wanted to create a creature who would experience something of his own happiness. A creature who would know the richness of the same sort of relationships that God enjoys in his own being. So, we read in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, this one creature. Male and female, he created them. So man was him, and yet he was them. A single being, but not a person, persons. Not a self, selves. And specifically we read this in verse 27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's fundamental to man being in God's image that there should be male and female. That's necessary in order for man to be like God. In order for man to have the sort of relationships that God has within himself. You see, within the being of God, there is one relationship that is primary. We said that there are three persons in the Trinity. And that one of those persons comes first. Not first in time, because all three persons are eternal. God simply is. But there is one person within the Trinity who is the head, the starting point, the leader. And this first person has a special relationship with the second person. The Bible calls this second person his word or his outshining or his son. And the Bible says that the first and the second persons within the Trinity are face to face. That they are constantly gazing at each other. In John's Gospel chapter 1 it says that the second person is in the bosom of the Father. They're embracing one another. Everything that the first person does, he does for the sake of the second person. Everything that the second person does, he does in submission to the first person. And that's why God created male and female. so that within man's life there could be a relationship that was like the relationship between the first and the second persons of the Trinity. The relationship between a male human being and a female human being is supposed to be a reflection, an echo of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the first and the second persons. Male and female, he created them, we read in verse 27. And then we read in verse 28, and God blessed them, that first male and that first female. They stand together under God's blessing. That's the primary relationship that God has established within the human race. The relationship between a man and a woman. But then we read this. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So the relationship between this man and this woman, the first and the second person, is a productive relationship. As they gaze at one another, as they lie in one another's arms, the result will be not just that they delight in each other, but that their love leads to the multiplying of their own being. Their child and each child in turn becomes a third person to share their life, to bond them together, to carry out their common wishes, to be a delight to them. And again, that mirrors the life of God himself, because there's that third person too in the being of God, the third person whom we call the Holy Spirit. Do you see the human family, the first person, the head, the second person, the follower who lies in his arms, the third person who is the outcome of their relationship, mirrors the being of God himself in Trinity. Now that is how important the relationship between the man and the woman is. It's the primary relationship. It's the intrinsic relationship that's at the heart of what it means to be human, to be in God's image. And from that relationship comes the further relationships between the man-woman unit and the child that's born from their union. That is how God created man, the human race, to exist. Turn over now to the second page of Genesis, where we discover how God actually carried out his decree to make man in his own image. How God created male and female. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. But then go on to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper for him. God didn't want man to be a solitary creature. Just one person, one self. So God says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. So God determined to make a second person to share the man's life. Someone who'll be suitable for him. The writer goes on to explain that God had already created all the animals and the birds, and he'd brought them to man, and man had given them names. But man himself was still alone. He was still solitary. None of the animals, none of the birds could really share the man's life, the man's thoughts and plans. For Adam, for man, no suitable helper was found among all the beasts and the birds. They're fundamentally different from man. If man is going to be like God, he needs to have relationships with persons who share his own being. And that's what God was going to give him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, some of the man's bone, some of the man's flesh, from near his heart. And God closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man awakens from that deep sleep, and there she is. And he says, verse 23, this at last is bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh. She's me. She's made out of me. She's not different from me. She's made of the same stuff as me. She's myself, made exterior to me, made visible. Everything she is, she's derived from me, and yet she's distinct from me. Adam's looking at this mysterious, wonderful creature that God has brought to him. And he's got to love her, because she's himself, and yet she's distinct from him. He can have a relationship with her. They can enjoy each other. Do you see, the relationship between this man and this woman is going to be like the relationship between the first person and the second person within the Trinity. One being with a common nature, and yet two distinct persons relating to one another in love and intimacy. These two persons will have different roles. The first person is the head. He's the leader. The man was created first. He had already been working in the garden. He'd already been making decisions. He'd been carrying through projects before the woman was even made. The second person, this woman, was created to be his helper, his assistant, to follow his lead, to learn from his experience, to help him carry through his plans. For her, the world is completely new. So this man, who has already been in the world, is going to be her teacher. He's going to have the joy of introducing her to the beasts to whom he's given the names. Her darling, this is Lion. Oh, Lion, this is your mistress. Do her will in everything. He's going to take her around the garden. He's going to show her the delights of the garden. He's going to share with her all that he already knows about God. And he's going to care for her lovingly, because she's his own flesh. He can't neglect her. He can't abuse her. He can't hurt her. She's as much part of him as the ribs that are still there inside him. And she's going to find joy in her husband, because she's part of him. She was created to share his life. And she knows that's the reason why she was called into being, so that he wouldn't be alone, so that he would always have her as his helper. And she's going to delight to be that. She's fulfilling her real self as she fulfills that role. There's no secrets between this man and this woman. We read in verse 25, is it, that they're both naked and they felt no shame. There was nothing to be ashamed about. There was nothing they felt they needed to hide from each other. There was no insecurity in their relationship. There was no fear. There was nothing to be embarrassed about, any more than there is between the first and second persons of the Trinity. That is the creation pattern. God created human beings in this amazing way, that a man is designed to be bonded with a woman, and a woman is designed to be bonded with a man. And when that happens, it's like two halves of one person coming together. That's the way in which it mirrors the unity between the first and the second person in the Trinity. And now look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, that pattern wasn't just for Adam and Eve. It's for all time. It's for as long as this world lasts. It's to be repeated in every generation. A man grows up in one family, as a member of that family, sharing the life of that family. But then he leaves that family. Why? Because he wants to live in isolation? No, in order to form a new family. And how does he do it? He's united to his wife. One man, one woman. And they really are united, says the writer. They become one flesh. When Adam and his wife came together, it was like the two bits of Adam being joined up again. It was the rib going back into its proper place again, next to his heart. And that's what's happening whenever a man and a woman come together as man and wife. Two parts of one whole joining back together again. A man wakes up on the morning after his wedding and he says, I was never a whole man before, but I am now. I found my missing bit again. Or if he's a Christian man, he doesn't say, I found it. He says, God's brought her to me, as he brought the first woman to the first man. And then from the unity of this one man and one woman, this one flesh relationship, the next generation can be born. So, who invented marriage? And when? This amazing reality in which two persons are bonded together to become one unit. Who invented marriage? When? Answer, it was never invented. The pattern for marriage was there from all eternity in the being of God, in the relationship between the first person of the Trinity and the second person. But the first human marriage began when God made Eve out of Adam's side and brought her to Adam and blessed their union and told them to know one another and to have children. And then God declared that that should be the pattern for every generation to come. Look again at those words in verse 24. God's declaration. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let's just unpack those words a little. Built into that one sentence are three truths about what God wanted each marriage to be. Number one, each marriage was to be primary. Now let me explain what I mean by that. God said a man must leave his father and mother to hold fast to his wife. Now think about what that means for a young man. We'll call him, for convenience, Frank. What is the most important relationship Frank has at the beginning of his life? Well, by a huge margin, it's his relationship with his parents. At the beginning, he's actually physically bonded to them. He's there in his mother's womb. He's connected to her by an umbilical cord. He shares her physical life. And after birth, he's still totally dependent on his parents. He feeds from his mother's breasts and he lives under the protection of his father. Those are the only relationships he knows when he's a baby. But bit by bit, as he gets older, his dependence on them lessens. He begins to develop new relationships with other people. But still, the relationship with his parents is the primary relationship in his life. Until the day he gets married. And then, this was God's plan. This was the way God wanted it to be. Then he leaves his father and mother to hold fast to his wife. The relationship he had with his parents can never be the same again. It can never again be the primary relationship in his life. The old has passed. Something new is in its place. Before this, up until now, he was living, as it were, as an offshoot of his parents' union. But now a fundamentally new union has come into being. The old bond has had to be broken to create the new bond. And that new bond is now the foundation, the framework of every part of his life from now on. He can never again function primarily as his parents' son. From now on, as far as human relationships go, he functions primarily as his wife's husband. Do you understand what I'm saying? Or what God was saying here in this verse? We're talking about identity. We all identify ourselves by our relationships. By our relationships to people, to groups, to institutions. So, here's Frank, this lad, at the age of 12. And somebody who knows the village where he lives and who knows its inhabitants, but has moved away, comes back to visit. And he's walking around the village and he bumps into Frank. "Who are you?" he asks. And the natural answer for Frank to give is, "Well, I'm so-and-so's son." That's the way he thinks of himself. He identifies himself in terms of that primary relationship in his life. But 10 years later, Frank is married. Would you expect him still to be identifying himself as so-and-so's son? No, because there's a much more important, a much more fundamental relationship in his life. The primary human relationship in his life is now with his wife. You know, if somebody said to me, Stephen, I really want to understand you. I want to understand what makes you tick. Tell me the 10 most important facts about yourself. What would I put at the top of the list? Would my first words be, "I'm Victor and Sheila Reese's son"? No, the first fact I'd want them to know is this. I'm a child of God through Jesus Christ. That's infinitely the most important fact about me. But what would come second? Would it be, "I'm a pastor at Grace Baptist Church, Stockport"? Or, "I'm a graduate of Cambridge University"? Or, "I'm a citizen of Stockport"? Or, "I'm Matt Cox's uncle"? Now, next to my relationship with God, the most important fact about me is that I'm Anne Reese's husband. And after that, I'm father to Jesse and John and Vicky and David. And all those other facts, whose son I am, which university I studied at, what church I belong to, who else I'm related to, they come after those things. After my relationship with God, my relationship with my wife comes next. A man leaves the primary relationship he had with his father and mother to begin a new primary relationship with his wife. Once a man is married, it has to be the supremely important human relationship of his life, the one round which everything else is built. The second truth about what God wanted marriage to be, he wanted it to be exclusive. In other words, he wanted it to be one man and one woman. A man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. Man singular, wife singular. Man and wife are united and they become one flesh. There is no room in that relationship for a third person, because each marriage is to be like the first marriage, Adam and Eve's marriage. Eve is the missing part of Adam's being. And when they come together, the gap in Adam is filled. The woman can only fit back into one man, and the man only has room for one woman. Every marriage is supposed to be like that. When I married Anne, the missing bit of me was slotted back into place. For every male, there's something that's missing from us. There are things we can't do. There are things we can't feel. There are things we can't understand. Because something was taken out of us when God created woman. We're not complete. But when a man takes hold of his wife and her life is merged into his, the missing part is back in place. And there's no room for a third person. And then the third great truth about what every marriage is supposed to be is that it's supposed to be permanent. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now that word that's translated hold fast is a very strong word. Older translations use the word cleave, which means something like stick to. But even that's not strong enough. It means something more like to weld. A man leaves his father and mother and he welds himself to his wife. He bonds himself to her with a bond stronger than araldite. A bond that's never intended to be broken. But it's not just that he bonds himself to her. God said, and the two shall become one flesh. God bonds them together so that they become one flesh, one living being. They're now organically united to one another. They're a single unit, physiologically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. And what that means is that they cannot now be separated without doing huge harm to both halves. When a marriage is torn apart, it's not like breaking two bits of Lego apart. It's like, in fact it is, tearing one creature in half. It can happen, but it's going to leave both parts dreadfully hurt, dreadfully damaged. Marriage is supposed to be permanent. Jesus quoted this verse and commented on it. He said, what God has joined, let no man put asunder. God's desire was that every marriage should be a permanent, never to be broken, one flesh union. Now, briefly, back to the seventh commandment. God said, you shall not commit adultery. He said to men, you must never, never invade the marriage relationship between another man and his wife. And to women he said, you must never allow your relationship with your husband to be undermined by a relationship with another man. He was saying the marriage relationship between a man and a woman is so special that it must never be challenged by a third party. Last week we looked at murder. It's the greatest crime that someone can commit against another human being, to take his life. But next to that, in the order of the Ten Commandments, comes this command, you shall not commit adultery. It comes before the command, you shall not steal, or you shall not bear false witness. Next to killing me, the greatest wrong anyone could ever do to me would be to take my wife away from me, to undermine my marriage. It's more serious than stealing my property or stealing my reputation. In our law, here in this country, adultery is seen as something trivial. There's no punishment in our law for stealing somebody else's wife. But in God's law, it's more serious than taking property. It's more serious than slandering somebody. It's next only to murder. And I hope tonight you can see why. Because I've tried to show you what marriage is, or what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be the primary, foundational relationship of my earthly life. It's supposed to be my human identity. If somebody wrecks my marriage, they've destroyed my identity, my whole well-being. They've not just taken away from me something that I owned and which can be replaced. They've taken away something foundational to who I am. They've torn out from me half of my own self. They've torn apart the one flesh unity between me and my wife. And if I commit adultery, if I steal another man's wife, that's what I'm doing to that man. I'm wrecking his one flesh union with her. And in my case, I would also be wrecking my own one flesh union with my own wife. That's one of the reasons why adultery is so serious, why it's so horrible. But it's not just adultery in that precise sense. In the end, and God willing, we'll be talking about this next week, in the end, every sexual sin is in one way or another an attack on marriage. If not on a particular marriage, on the very institution of marriage. Every sexual sin is an attack on the pattern that God laid down at the very beginning. And what that means is that it's an attack on God's own image. Don't forget, that's what I've tried to show you, that God created this wonderful pattern of marriage so that we could be his image bearers. So that we could have a relationship with another human being that would be an echo, a picture of the relationship that the first person of the Trinity has with the second person. If I damage a marriage, whether it's my own marriage or somebody else's marriage, I'm damaging the image of God in that person. I'm defacing it. I'm defacing the image of God in myself. If by my actions I damage the institution of marriage, I'm defacing, ruining something that's supposed to be a reflection of God's own being. Every sexual sin, the ones that people count as trivial or the ones that people count as great, in the end, it's an attack on God's image. And that means it's an attack on God. That, in the end, is what makes adultery and every sexual sin so serious.